Chapter 19, and wanted to mention that tonight at day 7, our topic is, what is worship? You know, you were created by God to glorify and worship Him. But how many of us are doing that as we ought to? What is worship? Is there a right and wrong way to worship? Well, the answer is yes. Let's discover it together at day 7. Luke 19 is our text. I heard a story about a guy who was in one of those bars on top of a skyscraper, and he was just downright mean. You know how some people get mean when they drink? Well, this was one of those guys. Well, there was another patron in the bar, and he was looking over and seeing how upset this guy was, and came over and sat down next to him and said, you know what? I'm not going to leave till I get you to smile. Now, you've just got to cheer up a little bit. Well, they engaged in a little bit of a conversation, and the mean drunk said to this other fellow, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but here in the skyscrapers in New York, there's a strong draft that the wind will create by blowing through these buildings. And if you were to throw something off the top of one of these buildings, the draft is so strong, it would bring it right back to the top again. The guy said, really? He says, in fact, you could jump off one of these buildings and you would blow right back up on the top again. The guy said, I don't believe it. He says, I'll prove it to you. So they walk outside. There they are over the edge of this huge skyscraper. And the mean drunk just jumps right off. He drops down 50, 40, 30, 20 floors. And sure enough, he sort of slows down and slowly comes back up, climbs up over the top, hops back, says, you see, I told you. The other guy could not believe what he had just seen. He said, that is the most incredible thing I've ever witnessed. That's amazing. Do you think I could do that? And the mean drunk said, sure, go ahead and try it. So the other guy jumped over and fell like a rock and hit the ground splat, and it was over with. So the mean drunk goes back into the bar, takes a seat. The bartender's cleaning the glass and talks to one of the guys sitting close to him and points over to that mean drunk, and he says, man, that Clark Kent really gets mean when he's drunk. Get it? Clark Kent, Superman. Look, I don't charge you for these sermons, okay? So it's a free will offering, okay? So, you know, you could at least... Okay, it wasn't that funny. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about, not Clark Kent, but anger. Because we all know what it's like to get angry. Now, I don't know about you, maybe this is just me, but when I haven't eaten, I get kind of testy. I need my food, you know, and when my wife says, you're hungry, aren't you? Well, how do you know? What? You know, it just, you know, there's certain things that tick us off. Now, some of us have a low tolerance and we just fly off the handle over anything, and others can put up with a lot, but there is a boiling point. Everybody seems to have something that will eventually set them off. But it seems these days that people are getting more and more angry to me. I just see, it seems to me like people don't have manners any longer. Certainly true on the road. I mean, it's unbelievable what people will do out there nowadays. When you turn your turning signal on, it used to mean, excuse me, can I please change lanes? It is my legal right, you know. But here in California, it means speed up, cut the guy off. People get mad at you for just changing lanes, even if there's room. You pull over and they come up, they tailgate you, they scream at you. Road rage is really out of control. In fact, the Automobile Club of America did an interesting study and found that most road rage takes place on sunny days. Now, you're afraid to go out and drive when it's raining. The most dangerous time as far as road rage is concerned is on sunny days in the summer. That's where 68% of road rage accidents happen. And also another interesting thing, it's usually on the last day of the week when people are driving home. They've just had it. They're fed up. But you see this rage everywhere. Then there's air rage. Seems like more and more you're opening the newspaper and reading about another irate passenger that's lost it and they had to bring the plane down and have this person arrested. There's a lot of reasons people could have air rage. Maybe it's because you found out that you paid twice as much for your ticket as the guy sitting in the seat next to you. Maybe it's the guy in front of you who decides to fully recline as soon as permission is granted, sometimes before, and poof, he's right there in your lap and you're looking at the top of his head. Hi, how are you today? Nice to see you. Maybe it's that stuff they call airline food that they put on your plate. If that's not an oxymoron, airline food. Do I sound bitter right now? You know, maybe I'm a potential air rage candidate. I don't know. But it just seems like more and more people are getting angry. And they've done surveys on it and found that it can be very, very bad for your health. In fact, a U.S. study of 256 volunteers revealed that bad-tempered people were 3 times more likely to have heart attacks than those who are not bad-tempered. But I want to suggest to you that there are times when it's really a good idea to get angry. There are times when it's good to be hot and mad. In fact, some of us need to get angry more often. We always think of it as a vice, but there are times when it can indeed be a virtue. Case in point, Jesus Christ himself. We're about to read a story here in Luke 19 where Jesus was angry. I wouldn't describe it as Jesus losing his temper or flying off the handle, but I would describe it as a time when Jesus was very, very angry. And we will find out what angers God. Does that interest you? I certainly don't want God to be angry at me. And in the same story, we're going to read about Jesus weeping. So we'll also find out what breaks the heart of God. And again, I don't want to do anything that would bring sorrow to the Lord, do you? In this chapter that we're about to read, we're given a rare glimpse into the very real humanity of Jesus. Though he was fully God, he also was fully man, though not sinful, of course. But he experienced the full array of human emotion, including sorrow and anger. Reminding us of what Hebrews says when it points out that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Luke 19 is a description of the final week in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. At this point in his ministry, there was a sense among the people that something big was about to happen. You could almost feel it in the air. Why was that? According to verse 11 of Luke 19, they spoke these things because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And their perception was an immediate earthly overthrow of Rome and the establishment of God's kingdom then and there. In other words, there was a sense that Jesus was going to throw down the gauntlet and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And there was this great excitement that was building. Now, if Jesus had been the militant Messiah that the people wanted, he would have marched his army into Jerusalem and attacked the main Roman garrison there at Antonio's fortress. But instead, he leveled his anger not at the pagans of Rome, but at his own people who had gone astray and were misleading others. The supreme issue for Jesus was not Rome's army, but God's temple. Jesus did not come as a military, social, or political savior. He came as a spiritual savior, and he came to correct the wrongs that were in the world, but not in the way people expected. He was not there to overthrow the earthly kingdom of Rome. He was there to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts and lives of men and women who put their trust in him. And know this, there was much injustice when Jesus walked this earth because of Rome and other problems that were happening. But he didn't focus on those things. He focused his attention on the temple and specifically the spiritual leaders because he knew that the root of any nation's problems were always spiritual. And the same is true in America today. And that is why he told the parable of the minas that we looked at last time. There was a sense, oh, the kingdom of God's going to come. He says, guys, listen to what I'm saying to you. It's like a person going on a journey and coming back, and he asks his servants to invest until he comes. Look, guys, if you can figure this out, I'm going to go and I'm going to come back again. And until that day, you need to wisely invest your lives. He was trying to teach them that this kingdom you're hoping for, when God's reign happens on earth, is still in the future. That is a description of what will happen at the second coming, which is still ahead. But the people seem to be missing this, so much so that they were thinking this was the great day when the kingdom would appear, and they laid their palm branches down at his feet and cried out, Hosanna. And we remember this day as Palm Sunday. Let's read about it now in Luke 19, starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he came near to Bethage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it, you'll say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent their way went and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And there he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we consider these words, help us to understand not only what they meant when this event originally happened some 2,000 years ago, but help us to see, Lord, how these principles still apply to us as believers living in the 21st century, as your followers who are seeking to occupy till you come. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this particular action of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey was a definite attention getter. He decided to go into the city in a way that would draw attention to himself. And you need to know, he had never done anything like this before to provoke a demonstration. Remember, as we read about him in the Gospels, he was always withdrawing himself from the multitudes. And when people wanted to go proclaim him, he would say things like, "My hour is not yet come. Keep it to yourself. Keep it quiet." On one occasion, they actually wanted to crown him as king then and there, but his hour had not yet come. Well, now his hour has come, and he is ready to play his hand, if you will. He is ready to fully reveal to all who are watching who he is. Now, you need to understand the significance of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. For us, it may seem like sort of a humiliating thing to do. We imagine a victorious king riding in on a royal white steed with a garrison of soldiers. But you have to understand that during the times of Rome, when a conquering hero would return from battle, he would get on a donkey and ride into the city, and they would lay palm branches at his feet. So this was certainly something that was done by a victor in battle. So Rome would watch this event and understand it as a clear declaration that he was a king. But the meaning was not lost on the Jews either. They would see it in a different way altogether. For they would remember the scriptures that spoke of the fact that the Messiah was going to come riding a donkey, such as it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass." And so here he is fulfilling exactly what the prophecy has said. And then there's that prophecy in Malachi 3:1 where God says, "I'll send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me and he will suddenly come into his temple." And after he rode into Jerusalem, he went into the temple of God. So Jesus was clearly saying for all who are watching, "I am the king. I am the Messiah. My hour has come." And he did this very publicly. Now understand, for all practical purposes, at this time, Jesus was a wanted man. The high priest had issued an edict that if anyone knew where he was, they should reveal the information. So Jesus comes out publicly. "What, you looking for me? Here I am, guys. And it's not hard to find me." It was a clear play of power and of saying, "This is what I have come to do." Now, the people cry out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Another gospel tells us they cried out the word Hosanna, which means save now. Now on the surface, this would appear to be a very happy day, and in many ways it was. The disciples' heart must have leapt for joy, as the multitudes were now discovering what they knew all along, that Jesus was indeed the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. But on the other hand, there was a sadness on this day because the people had a false perception of who Jesus was. For the very word Hosanna, meaning save now, was the people saying, come and establish your kingdom now. Overthrow Rome now. Rule in an earthly way from this point forward. Save now, they were saying. This is similar to the way people will celebrate Palm Sunday to this very day, but neglect him the rest of the year. The same with Easter and Christmas. We'll celebrate his resurrection as though he were dead, or we'll celebrate his birth as though he were never born. In other words, the faith of the people was built on a false perception of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Their excitement, their thrill in this moment came from their understanding that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And when he did not do what they wanted him to do, they turned against him. And the same fickle multitudes that were crying Hosanna on Palm Sunday, just a few days later, were crying in unison, crucify him and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And in the same way, there are people today who will say, oh yes, I want Jesus in my life. I want him to give me this joy and this excitement and make me successful. But they may have a false concept of God. And when he doesn't do what they think he ought to do, they turn against him or they abandon him because in reality, they never understood his role and purpose in the first place. You see, people want Jesus on their terms. And that's the way these people wanted him. They wanted him on their terms. Establish your kingdom. And no, he would not do it. Now one day, he'll return again and make things right according to his terms. It's described in Revelation 19. The Bible tells us every eye will see him. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And describing that event in Revelation 19, we read, you see heaven open. And there's a white horse, and the rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven that follow him are riding on white horses. They're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. With it he will strike down the nations and will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is still coming. So here's Jesus riding in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem. The crowd's whipped into a frenzy. There's great joy and excitement. And Jesus does something completely unexpected. Look at verse 41. He saw the city and he wept over it. Here's the crowd whipped into a frenzy, and Jesus is weeping. The people are rejoicing, but Jesus is crying. Now, it's worth noting that this is the second time that we know about that Jesus wept openly. The other time was at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember that he had been in there for a number of days, and the people were all weeping, and they had no faith that he could ever live again, even though Jesus had said he was the resurrection and the life, and we read that Jesus wept. By the way, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, on that particular occasion, at the tomb of Lazarus, it was a quiet weeping. Tears just probably rolled down his cheeks, and they were quiet sobs. But this was different. This was audible. This was loud. The phrase that is used to describe him weeping here is a bitter anguish, such as one would use when they're mourning the dead. Jesus wept openly and loudly. Now you wonder if all of the excitement quickly died down and everyone looked at him, what's wrong with Jesus? Or then again, and this is probably more likely, you wonder if the people didn't just carry on partying as though nothing had happened at all. Here was Jesus weeping. Why was he weeping? Well, because his ministry was almost over, time was short, and yet by and large, he had been rejected. He'd healed their sick, raised their dead, cleansed their lepers, fed their hungry, forgave their sins, and he remained mostly alone. He knew that one of his own was about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that Caiaphas and Pilate would conspire against him. But more than that, he knew their future. He knew that judgment was coming upon them because they rejected him. And his day of visitation, God's judgment would fall upon the nation. Jesus, being omniscient, which means all-knowing, knew that in just 40 years, Titus would ride in with his Roman legions. And looking back historically, we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came, and after a siege of 143 days, they killed 600,000 Jews and took thousands captive. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that during this siege, rivers of blood flowed through the gates of the city, and their beloved temple was burned to the ground. Also, according to the words of Jesus, because he said, I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another till all these things be fulfilled. They said, what, are you crazy? It took years to build this temple. He's saying it's going to come down, boys. And it did. Because according to Josephus again, there was gold at the top of the temple, and when it caught on fire, it melted into the crevices between the massive stones, and the only way to get the gold out was to dismantle the temple stone by stone, fulfilling the words of Jesus to a T. He had predicted this. He told them this would happen, and his heart was breaking because he saw judgment was coming. Yes, it's true. God placed the planets in orbit. He made the light shine out of darkness, but when the door of the human heart is closed, he refuses to open it forcibly. You guys are rejecting me, he was saying. This breaks my heart. And do you know this still breaks the heart of God today when people reject him, because he knows what's ahead. And it breaks our hearts too, doesn't it? When we see young people messing their lives up, chasing after the empty things that this world has to offer, knowing what is ahead for them. And more than that, it should break our heart when we think of friends and family members and others we come into contact with that are not believers, who reject the message of the gospel, because as Bible believers we know in doing so a certain judgment will come upon them. It should break our heart. It should make you even want to cry. But it should also make you want to do something. The Bible tells the story of Nehemiah, who was a Jew, and was placed in a position of great influence there in Babylon as the king's cupbearer. The Israelites had been exiled into Babylon for 70 years because of their penchant for idolatry. But when they were finally released to go back home again, many of them did not return to Israel and to Jerusalem. Many of them had prospered in Babylon and stayed there. But Nehemiah was burdened with the fact that Jerusalem, this once great city that was the capital of God's people, was lying in ruin. And so he asked permission of the king to go check things out and see what he could do to help. And the permission was granted. Nehemiah made the journey and rode around the circumference of the city on horseback. And as he saw this once proud city lying in rubble, he began to weep. But after his weeping came working. After his despair came determination. And he decided to do something about it and enacted a plan to rebuild the city. And in the same way, here is the Lord weeping. But after his weeping came working. He was going to go to the cross and die for their sin. But before this was going to happen, the scripture tells us that Jesus goes into the temple, looks around, assesses the situation, and returns to Bethany to spend the night with friends. And as we read about him cleansing the temple, this is important because as we harmonize the Gospels, we realize that he went into the temple, saw the abuse, saw the misrepresentation, and went home for the night and came back again. That's always a good thing to do, by the way, when something really is bugging you. You want to give someone a piece of your mind, just let it rest. Because you know what? Tomorrow morning, you may see things differently. And haven't you ever done something in the spur of the moment that you deeply regretted later? Why did I say that? Well, Jesus looked around. Not that he was capable of losing his temper, but he looks at it. Okay, goes home, comes back the next morning, and he starts creating a ruckus. He starts overturning tables. And doesn't this fly in the face of the stereotypical Jesus that we see often portrayed in religious art, literature, and even film? Why is it that Jesus is always portrayed as kind of a wimpy dude? Have you ever noticed that? A scrawny little guy. And you know, he's always a little emaciated. And he doesn't look like he could carry anything, much less a cross. And you look at him and go, why do they always portray him that way? Sometimes even in a somewhat feminine way. Or effeminate way, Jesus is portrayed. Nothing could be further than the biblical presentation of him. Though we don't have a physical description of what he looked like, we know he had to be pretty strong. For starters, he did all of this work on foot, going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem. Secondly, we know he did, for a time at least, carry his own cross. Thirdly, we know he stood before Pontius Pilate, after he had been whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails and still was standing, and bore his cross after that, I might add, causing Pilate to say, "Behold the man." And fourthly, we know he was a man's man by the fact that he overturned tables. Say, well, why is that a big deal? Because these weren't card tables, folks. These were massive marble tables, as befitting an edifice like a temple. And he's turning them over. I mean, this is a major deal. And you have to also know that that's a violent act to overturn a table. Can you imagine sitting in a restaurant and having your meal, someone flips your table over? You've seen it in the Westerns, right? The two guys are gambling and the one guy says, "I think you cheated." I did not. So he stands up and flips over the table and the cards go flying in the air and the piano player stops playing, right? And everyone stops and looks. And then, you know, they're going to have a gunfight. But that table being flipped over is a violent act. It's provocative. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Flipping tables over. You say, well, how does this square with the teaching of the Bible that says Jesus was meek and mild? I mean, doesn't the scripture say, Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 11, 25 or 29? "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart." Well, where's the meek and humble in heart? He's knocking tables over. And by the way, John's gospel gives us one little insight. This was the second time he had done this. And the first time he went in, according to John's gospel, he used a whip. So the first time he used a whip, now he's overturning tables. How is this a meek and a mild Jesus? Maybe I need to know the difference between weakness and meekness. We often confuse them. Weakness is not being able to do anything. Meekness is choosing not to do something. Meekness has been described as strength under control, power under constraint. Meekness has the strength to not defend oneself, as in Jesus going to the cross. But meekness will defend others. In other words, this shows you his meekness. When his own people are hurt, he strikes out. When they're striking at him, he doesn't do anything. When they're ripping the beard from his face, when they're hitting him repeatedly, when they're whipping him, he does nothing in his own defense. But when you mess with one of his children, he doesn't like it one bit. Interesting, isn't it? Meekness. So what angers God? God is angry when people misrepresent him. Let's understand what was going on here so we can see how it applies to us today. See, first of all, you need to know that this was a merchandising scam that was going on in the area known as the Court of the Gentiles, the outer area where the non-Jews were allowed in. What was happening was if a person wanted to pay the temple tax, they had special half shekels for the sanctuary with which you exchange your money for, and when you did that exchange, they would jack up the price and rip you off. In other words, your money is not good here. You have to exchange it for this special temple-approved half shekel, and in doing so, they would take advantage of you. And then, if you brought in an animal for sacrifice, they would examine it. And according to the Mosaic law, you were to bring an unblemished animal in sacrifice to God. And even if your animal were unblemished, these so-called experts would find a blemish, even though it did not exist, and say, this animal is not acceptable, but we happen to be having to close that deal in special temple-approved sacrifices, which we will sell you for at this price, and you would have to pay the price they wanted. So they were preying on the people instead of preying for the people. Now what's interesting is this was happening to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. God though he established a covenant with Israel, still kept the doors open to all people to come to him in faith. I'm not a Jew by birth. Most of you probably are not either. I've been grafted into the promises of God. A door has been opened to me through Jesus Christ. But you have to know, even in the old covenant, a non-Jew was allowed to approach God and welcomed into fellowship with them. In fact, God said in Isaiah 56, I'll bless the Gentiles who commit themselves to the Lord and serve him and love his name and worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day and have accepted the covenant. I'll bring them into my holy mountain of Jerusalem, fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices. Listen, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So the Gentiles were to be welcomed in if they would come according to God's standards. They were trying. But the religious hucksters were not letting them in. They were saying, oh, you have to pay this. They were taking advantage of them, essentially putting obstacles in front of the people. So when Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer, he was referring to the Gentiles being unable to come in and approach God. You say, yeah, so? Well, it is interesting to understand at least the context. And certainly there's an application for us today. I think it would speak of non-believers coming into our midst seeking God as well and the way we treat them. You know, someone might come into church looking a little different than most of us look. Maybe they're heavily tattooed or pierced or their hair is a very unusual color. Maybe they have a strange slogan on their t-shirt or they're acting in a way, whoa, what's with that person? And maybe you give them one of those looks like, what are you doing here? But you know, though it is true that the church should be a place where God's people are fed and instructed, a place where we can worship and use the gifts God has given to us, the church should also be a place where lost people can find God. As I've often said, the church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And our hope and prayer is that Harvest Christian Fellowship will always be a place where non-believers can come and meet Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And I don't want us to put up any obstacles in front of a non-believer coming to meet God, because here's what it comes down to. When a non-believer comes in, they're not just watching what happens on the platform. They're watching everything. Remember the first time you may have come to this church? Maybe it is your first time today. You've never been here before. You're checking everything out. You know, when you sat down, you're looking at the people sitting around you. You're listening to their conversations. You're watching what they're doing while things are going on. When the songs are being sung, you look to see if people around you are singing. Look if they're paying attention when the message is going out. Look to see what happens when an offering bag goes by. You're curious. What are these people really like? As you leave, you're watching them, you're looking at them. And if you're not a believer, maybe you're looking for things that would be inconsistent so you can feel better about your unbelief, right? I see these hypocrites. But when you see people loving one another and talking about the things of the Lord, it starts to melt your hardness away, causing you to think, wow, maybe this is actually true. You're paying attention. Then when you get in the traffic going out, you're watching, how do these Christians drive, I wonder. See, your part is important. You think, you know, Greg, you need to be a good example. Yeah, you're right, I need to be. But you need to be one too. Because there's someone possibly sitting right behind you, right in front of you, right next to you, that is scrutinizing your every move. Long before I heard the gospel, I watched Christians. And I thought there were a bunch of phonies making it all up. And I watched them and watched them and watched them. And thank God I was around a godly bunch of young kids who really loved the Lord. And it was their behavior and lifestyle that got me to go to their meeting and hear the gospel message. They had essentially built the bridge that opened my heart to hear what was being said. And so we need to think about the way we affect others. And I ask you the question right now, is your life an obstacle or is it a bridge? Are you an obstacle keeping someone from Christ, or are you a bridge helping to bring someone to Christ? Because they're watching you. Is there anything you're doing that could
drive a non-believer away from the Lord. Well, you know what? These non-believers, they shouldn't be looking at me. They should look at Jesus. He's the ultimate example. You know what? Shut up. They're looking at you. You know why? Because they can't see Jesus. They see you. And Jesus reveals himself through his people. And that's not the only way, but it's a major way he does it. You are walking epistles written by God and read by men. Listen to me. You're the only Bible some people are ever going to read. And they're watching you. So we need to think about the way that we live. Not just out in the world, but right here in the church. We need to not only be a witness outside of these walls, but in these walls, knowing that people are watching us. And I'll tell you, God is angry when we misrepresent him. Now I want you also to notice that Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple. I pointed out that he cleansed it one other time. It's recorded in John's Gospel. With a whip, overturned the tables, drove out the money changers, and things probably went well for a while. But after a time, one more guy set a table up again. The prices went up again. Others joined him, and it was as bad as ever, if not worse. In the same way, when we initially come to Jesus Christ, our temple is cleansed. And by that I mean he comes into our life and those filthy habits are banished. A new purpose and focus on life grips us. But sometimes, as time passes, some of those old things find their way back into our life. That little sin that you've tolerated begins to take root and becomes a big sin. And our lives begin to be cluttered with things that don't belong. So Jesus comes back again and says, it's time to clean house. You've neglected your life spiritually. And it's time to move some things out. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a somewhat messy person. But at the same time, I'm very tidy. Let me explain. I like to be in tidy environments, but I make messes that build for a while, which I then clean. I don't just let them go indefinitely. It's like the way I prepare a message. My desk is strewn with books and papers, and it looks like a bomb hit it. And I don't want to stop in the middle of a message and tidy things up. I'm working. Inspiration. You know, I'm typing away, and, oh yeah, I've got these ideas, and get them into the message. Okay, and then when I'm all done, and I've completed the message, I'll put the books away and clean it up for next time. That's the way I am. Same thing when I'm cooking, you know. When I'm cooking, which basically is one thing I cook, scrambled eggs, that's it, and toast. I can also make a mean cafe latte, too. I'm pretty good at that. You know, and I've got it all timed out. Okay, you get the thing, get this hot, and then you get the thing going on the toast, and it's all timing it, and I'm working away. But I don't clean as I go. I clean after I'm done eating. Because I want to enjoy my masterpiece, you see. So if I make a mess, well, I'll get to that later. Today when I was making my scrambled eggs, I dropped an egg on the ground. So what did I do? I called my dog over. We have a little thing we do together where it hits the ground, he eats it. You know, it just makes life easier. So I did get the shell up. I cleaned up the shell and he licked it all up. And I went, hey, it was good. Then I went over it with a towel and that's it. My wife hasn't heard this yet. But you see, you know, we cleaned up the mess, the dog and I together. And then after I was done, I cleaned it up. But that's how I like to do it. I don't like to do it all the time. I wait for a while, then I get to it. That's my approach to cleaning. Then there's my wife's approach to cleaning. It's the opposite of mine. She's constantly cleaning. I mean, she'll make a meal, and there it is, ready to eat, and she's cleaning. Kathy, the meal is hot. Come and eat it. Have to clean first. Clean. No. Eat the meal. They go, no, first clean it. A week later, she's still cleaning. The meal, we've eaten it. We've digested it. Come and eat. She wants to clean first. She makes the bed, sometimes with me in it. I was missing for a week. I was in the bed. But you know, she's always, always cleaning. And my philosophy, there's, you know, a mess, open up a drawer, throw it in, close the drawer. Out of sight, out of mind. My wife will organize the drawer. She'll clean it the way it ought to be cleaned. Now, there's two ways to go about life. There's the Greg way of cleaning and there's the Kathy way. And the Kathy way is better than the Greg way. It's because some of us will go through life and we'll let things start developing. A little sin here, oh, it's not that bad. The dog will clean it up. little vice over there. New habit developing in another area of our life. Oh, they're not that bad. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And next thing you know, you're just under this pile of junk. And you go, Lord, help me. You make a big rededication at church. God, I've blown it. My life's a mess. Forgive me. And graciously and lovingly, Jesus comes in and cleans house, doesn't he? But then you go back to your old ways again and start letting these habits build. That's the Greg approach. Here's the Kathy approach. Constantly be keeping it clean. So that means every day you say, Lord, I'm just asking you to search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, even a small little compromise, an area of sin I shouldn't have. I want to deal with it now, Lord. I want to nip it at the bud. I want to keep the temple clean so you don't have to come in here and overturn tables and drive junk out. I want to keep it right before you. How is your life going right now? Do you need your temple cleaned? Do you need your house changed? Do you need the Lord to come in and do what He needs to do? If so, then let Him. There might be sins or vices or bad habits that have found their way back into your life. Perhaps they were things you used to do before your conversion that have come back. And then again, they might be new things you had never done before. Then let the Lord clean house. Let me also ask you, is there anything in your lifestyle, in your words, and what you are doing that would be an obstacle to a person coming to Christ? If so, let's ask the Lord to show us what those things are, because to fail to do so angers God. And finally, there might be some of you that don't have this relationship with God we've been speaking of. We've been talking about this church being a hospital for sinners. Maybe you've come here today with questions about life, about God. Maybe you've made a mess of your life, a big mess. Maybe your marriage has fallen apart. Maybe you're addicted to drugs or alcohol. Then again, maybe life is going reasonably well and you've reached certain goals that you had set, but there's an emptiness inside. You're wondering, is this all there is? Is there more to life? The answer is yes. You need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who went to that cross and died for your sin and rose again from the dead. And the same Jesus that died and rose is here right now, knocking at the door of your life, ready to come in and forgive you of all the sins you've committed if you'll turn from them and put your faith in Him. Some of you need to ask the Lord to come into your life today. And if you've not done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that as we close now in prayer. So let's all pray together. Father, we thank You now for the truth of Scripture. And we pray for any here that may not know You. They don't have the hope of heaven. They don't have that assurance that if they died today, they would go meet You. They're not ready for Your return, but they want to be. Lord, would You speak to them and help them to come to You now, we ask. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to ask Jesus to come in. If that's your desire, if you want Him to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, would you lift your hand up right now? And let me pray for you. Wherever you're sitting, and I'll pray for you. God bless you down here in the front, over there on the side, there in the middle. God bless you. You want Jesus Christ to come and cleanse you of your sin. Fill that void in your life. Let me pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you. Up in the balcony, you want God's forgiveness today? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you now. God bless you up there. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe there's some of you today that would say, you know, my life is a mess. I've let the temple get real cluttered. Things I know should be gone are back again. And I need the Lord to do a major house cleaning on me. If that's your need, would you lift your hand up? Let me pray for you today. You need Jesus to come in and do a major work in your life. God bless each one of you. God bless all of you. Lord, thank You now for each one of these. Would You give them the strength to stand up and follow You from this day forward and receive all that You have for them? For we ask it in Your name. Amen.